In sharing time last week, some questions came up about Bible prophecy reference and how we interact and all that. And so I have compiled a sheet, which I handed out to you, and I thought I'd go over it as an introduction to the sermon for the sake of people who aren't here and will listen later. So these are recommended books on Bible prophecy, one way or another, in print in 2021. And as far as a grand overview, comparing various positions, Last Day's Handbook, Revised and Updated, Robert P. Leitner. That's a good resource. It's not arguing for one or another, but just kind of giving you information. Then on dispensationalism in particular, which is it's a name of a theological perspective, which is the one I hold, it's probably the one you hold. Charles Ryrie has a classic simply called Dispensationalism. Then I list also a book called There Really Is a Difference by Renald E. Showers. And the advantage of that is it's kind of a point-by-point comparison with covenant theology, which would be if you're an evangelical and you're not dispensational, one way or another, you're covenant. You may not recognize the name, you may not know what it means, it's just what you are, because it's kind of the default position. And that's a good point-by-point comparison of those. Then a dispensational prophetic overview, that is, from the dispensational perspective, what's going to happen, how's it going to happen? The Bible and Future Events by Leon J. Wood. Prophecy 2020 by Chuck Missler. Christ's Prophetic Plans by John MacArthur et al. That is John MacArthur and others. Then we get into more particular issues, like, for example, the 70 weeks of Daniel. References on those, on Daniel's 70 weeks. Daniel's Prophecy of the 70 Weeks by Alva J. McLean. That's really more a pamphlet than a book, but it's a wonderful classic standby. Daniel 70 Weeks by Chuck Missler. That will be a transcript. If you know Chuck Missler, you know he's got a lot of AV stuff available. This is a printed transcript of his AV presentation on the 70 Weeks. Well, it's very good, you know, so if you'd rather read it, there's that. And then The Great Parentheses, H.A. Ironside. That's an old school classic. And primarily about that, you know, where I often talk about the pause between the 69th and the 70th week. That is the great, quote, parentheses, what he's referring to. The difference between the church and Israel, the coming apocalypse, again, Reynold E. Showers, and that's a particular, that's probably a more popular level, more accessible study of replacement theology. That's the idea that the church has replaced Israel. And then, Has the Church Replaced Israel? By Michael J. Vlach. That's more comprehensive and scholarly, both good references. Then on the Rapture, Kept from the Hour by Gerald B. Stanton. That's an old classic standby, I think first came out in the mid-50s. Pretty comprehensive. Maranatha, Our Lord Come, again, Reynold E. Showers. And then The Rapture, Chuck Missler, and again, that's just a transcript of his AV presentation. So, hope that's helpful. A lot of fun stuff there. Moving into our series. We come to the second of two sermons devoted to chapters 30 through 33 of Jeremiah. That's a four-chapter unit known by scholars as the Book of Consolation, because those four chapters as a unit are relatively upbeat, relatively consoling. And we've elected, rather than stepping through them exegetically, to focus on two grand issues raised in them. In chapter 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. And in chapter 31, verse 31, the new covenant. Last week was on the time of Jacob's trouble, which we saw is the 70th week of Daniel, also known as the tribulation, the day of the Lord, etc. This week, it's on the new covenant. And before we dive in, I want to remind us of the main thing, the essential thing, which is the glory of God in total, and the exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in particular. Because all of the glory and all of the hope and all of the goodness and all of the wonder of the new covenant is there because he laid down his life. Last week I mentioned the inherent outline to the book of Revelation, which is chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things which he had seen is the vision of the risen Christ in chapter 1. The things which are being the church age, represented by chapters 2 and 3, letters to the seven churches. And then the things which take place after, beginning at chapter 4, verse 1. And I made a big deal about the phrase "after this" occurs twice in the verse 1 of chapter 4. And that's all good as far as it goes. Available, you can review it online, but I'm telling you that to tell you this. I said Revelation chapters 4 through 19 were about the time of Jacob's trouble, and that's true enough in a general sense. However, if we want to get more precise, there's a caveat. It's technically chapters 6 through 19 that particularly lay out the time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation in the strict sense, chapters 4 and 5 provide something more like an introduction. In the beginning of chapter 4, John is swept up into heaven so that he and we can see what's going to happen from heaven's point of view. And as he's initially brought into the throne room, he sees that God is being worshipped as Creator. Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." God deserves our worship because he's the creator, period. We could do a full stop right there and never talk about anything else. And our lives now and forever would be full of the privilege and obligation of worshiping him as creator. But wait, there's more. Revelation 4 is about the worship of our creator. Revelation 5 is about the worship of our redeemer. Revelation 5, beginning at verse 1. "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." This scroll is effectively the title deed to planet Earth, and if it can't be unsealed, then the whole thing's a non-starter. But it takes a particular quality. You have to be worthy to open it, and they're not finding anybody who can. So John is distressed. "So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' Then I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" And that's like the exact center of the revelation of God and the gospel and everything. It is the worship of the Lamb who provided redemption for all from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation by laying down his life. Revelation 5, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation," reading on, verse 10, "and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, and honor and glory and blessing. and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped. That's the conclusion of chapter 5. Chapter 6 is specifically the start of the tribulation. It reads, Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. That is the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the Antichrist, and his unveiling shows the tribulation has begun. Okay, so we're in Jeremiah, focusing on the new covenant, but we started in Revelation 5 as a review and reminder of what it's all about, the worship of the Lamb, who is worthy because he was slain. His blood is what ratifies the new covenant. In his own words, at the Last Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's the essence of the gospel and the ultimate expression of God's love. And we're starting there because, as you may know, I'm the kind of guy who can stray into the theological weeds and have a little trouble getting out of there. So I thought it best to begin with the main thing. Be sure the spotlight has shone on it. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The cross on which he died is indeed the fulcrum of the universe, the place where everything changed. And I'm going to try to talk comprehensively about that change by focusing on the Bible's primary title for it, the New Covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is so biblically elemental that it is literally the basis for the division of the Bible into Old Testament and New Testament. Testament being a synonym for covenant. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Contract would be a contemporary term that conveys the same range of meaning. The underlying Hebrew word is berit, used a total of 284 times in the Old Testament, or should we say the Old Berit. It occurs first with reference to Noah, once before the flood in Genesis 6, where God says, tells him, I will establish my covenant, my berit, with you. And then seven times after the flood in Genesis 9, where God commits himself to never destroy the world again with water. And that covenant has a sign, which is a rainbow. Covenants often have signs. Marriage is a perfect illustration of a covenant, and my wedding ring is the sign of my covenant. In Genesis 17, God establishes his covenant with Abraham. The word berit occurs 13 times in that chapter, and the sign of that covenant is circumcision, Genesis 17:11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, of course, the main covenant, the quote, quote, old one, vis-a-vis the new one, is the Mosaic covenant from Mount Sinai. Here's what Jeremiah says about it, chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. There's a reference to the Exodus, so we know we're talking Moses Sinai. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I'm going to frame the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant this way. The New Covenant is internal rather than external, and atonement is actual rather than symbolic. So, New Covenant compared to Old. Internal rather than external, actual atonement rather than symbolic atonement, and we'll unpack that right after we do a little dispensational housekeeping. Because, of course, you will have noticed, it doesn't say, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the church." That is not what it says. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." This new covenant will be with his chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is one of those theological questions referenced in the books in the first place. Has the church replaced Israel? And the biblically correct answer is no, it has not. We're the mystery. We're in between that 69th and 70th week of Daniel. And were someone to ask me, "Why do you believe that?" I'd answer, "Because the Bible tells me so." All over the place. For example, in our text. We've read, it's Jeremiah 31, and we started in verse 31, and I think I went through 34, and then I stopped, because you got to stop somewhere, you can only cover so much material. But let's keep reading. Start at verse 34 and read the next couple of verses. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." There in Jeremiah 31:36, God says, if the sun stops giving light by day, and the moon and the stars stop giving light by night, then Israel will no longer be a nation before me. Last time I checked, and it sure happened today, didn't it? The sun was giving some light by day today, and the moon and stars give light by night. Therefore, Israel must still be a nation before him. Now, this is one of the places we've got to watch out for those theological weeds, because when Jesus came and offered himself to people as Messiah, Palm Sunday, when he offered himself, they could have received him. He was really the Messiah, and he made a real offer, and they had a real choice, but they chose to reject him. That's what did happen, but other things could have happened. Of course, the Lord knew what would happen, but does that mean it had to happen? Huh? The point at which the Messiah came and Israel rejected him and the church was born is a swirling vortex of possibilities and potentialities. And we could easily get wrapped around the axle, but we're not going to. Instead, I'm going to give you a couple of clear references, and we'll look at one solid New Testament image for what's going on. The references are Matthew 21, verse 43. Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders, says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." So the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from them, Matthew 21, 43. Next reference is Acts 1, 6. The disciples have just had the benefit of a 40-day seminar on the kingdom of God from the lips of the risen Christ himself, but it's time for him to go. So they've got one last question. They've got the thing, the burning thing they want to know. The question they ask is Acts 1:6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And that can sound like such a stupid question, because here we are 2,000 years later, and the kingdom still has not been restored to Israel. How far off could they be? It doesn't matter. It's not important. It's not a question of when. It's a question of if. And the very fact that they ask that question shows the kingdom will be restored to Israel. Take a look at Jesus' answer. He doesn't say, you silly dispensationalists, the kingdom doesn't get restored to Israel. He says, it is not for you to know the time or times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Fair enough. Since we don't get to know when the kingdom's restored to Israel, we'll just have to be satisfied with the knowledge that the kingdom is restored to Israel. Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God would be taken away from them. Acts 1:6, the kingdom of God will be restored to them. So those are the references. Now we're going to paint a picture, tell a story about it, actually two parables, which are fundamentally the same but different in details. One is in Matthew 22, called the parable of the wedding feast, and the other is in Luke 14, called the parable of the great supper. And they are the same in that a feast is prepared and guests are invited, but the guests don't want to come. In Matthew 22, it says, they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. In Luke 14, it says, they made excuses. One of them just bought a new piece of land, another 5 yoke of oxen, another just got married, and so on. In both cases, the people originally invited don't want to come to the feast. They feel they've got better things to do. And in both cases, the master of the feast is determined that someone is going to celebrate with him. And if the up and inners don't want to, he'll bring in the down and outers, scour the highways and byways for the blind and the lame, compile a crowd which, as my daughters would say, is pretty sketch. But the feast would go on. The celebration will be held. That's the basic gospel picture of Israel declining God's invitation and the grungy no-count Gentiles being brought in. So the new covenant is, just like it says, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. When Jesus came, they had a real opportunity to accept it. They did not. They will partake of it after the tribulation in the millennium. But in the meantime, sketchy Gentiles like you and me, we get full benefits. Okay, now the contrast between the new and the old, beginning with the fact that the new covenant is internal rather than external. Jeremiah 31 verse 33 reads, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That deceptively simple phrase, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people, is actually one of the key thematic statements in Scripture. Well worth tracking through the Bible in its various forms, but right now we're just talking about internal, external. Under the new covenant, the law will be in their minds and on their hearts. The Old Covenant, or the Ten Commandments at least, were rather famously written in stone by the finger of God, which as far as I can tell means he actually etched the words. But regardless of that, there is no small metaphorical power to being written in stone. What's written in stone is going to last. What's written in stone is not going to change. They meant what they said, and they said what they meant, which is why they had it written in stone, so it could not be erased or edited or upgraded. I know I've shared some stories about the agony I went through learning Greek. I don't know if I've ever mentioned the first Greek sentence I read. In other words, the first line of Greek I ever looked at and understood spontaneously. It's a line from the playwright Sophocles, "The oaths of a woman I write on water." The oaths of a woman I write on water. Obviously, there's a gender agenda in that line, which I have no particular interest in. It just happened to be the first line of Greek I ever understood, and it seemed miraculous to me. I have actually referred this to the Vatican for examination as an official miracle. I have yet to hear back from them, but I mention it because it's as far away from being written on stone as you can get. Temporary as opposed to permanent, mercurial as opposed to stable, treacherous as opposed to dependable, the oaths of a woman, write them on water. The testimony of God, write that in stone, signifying the objective, unchanging, utter perfection of his word. And yet, there's a problem. This objective, absolute, eternal, perfect standard of righteousness revealed in his word, written in stone, just sits there. It's a barricade, a fence, a wall we run into. It shows us what righteousness looks like, but offers nothing in the way of help. It tells us how high we have to jump, but it doesn't give us a boost. In fact, viewed from a certain perspective, the law is more of a curse than a blessing. It shows we need salvation, but it does nothing to save us. That's because it functions outside in. It's the expression of God's eternal, objective, moral perfection. Well, glory, hallelujah, I'm glad he's like that, but I'm not, and you're not, and that means we've got a problem down here. Because it's not like we're almost like that. We're not good, we're not even neutral. We're bad, we're born in sin, we're born with sin nature. So what are we going to do about it? How are we actually going to get help? That's the difference the new covenant makes. If we're actually going to get help, if we're actually going to change, it's going to have to be from the inside out, which is how the new covenant works. One way it describes the process is being born again. A new birth makes you a new person with a new nature. Elsewhere, it's described as being a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it's not just the new you, it's God with the new you, God in the new you. When we were talking about the restoration of the kingdom, we broached a powerful aspect of this internal work. You recall Jesus saying, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." That's Acts 1:7, which he follows by saying, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The divine presence of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, bestowing power. Power to live, power to serve, power to rejoice, power to obey." The Old Testament provides none of that because it's external. The New Testament provides all of it because it's internal. So it's internal, which is so much better. We get that. The New Covenant is the ultimate upgrade. What made it possible? How did it happen? It's possible because its atonement is actual rather than symbolic. It really, finally, fully dealt with the problem. We're touching on very basic elements of the gospel here, one of them being the wages of sin is death. It's Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Death is what sin earns. The payment of death balances the books or closes the books on sin. Simple enough. Okay, another important principle along these lines, Ezekiel 18:20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. Again, pretty straight up common sense. You sin, you die. Somebody else sins, they die. You don't die for their sins. They don't die for your sins. Individual responsibility and accountability clearly affirmed. So, the wages of sin is death. The soul who sins shall die. Okay, in light of that, why did the old covenant consist of what appears to be an endless cycle of symbolic substitutionary atonement? It's a big covenant, a lot of moving parts. at the level of high altitude overview we're doing. We can't go into details about this or that offering. In the Passover, it was the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. The sin offering in Leviticus 4, a young bull has to die. On the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, a goat is offered for the sin of the nation. Lamb, bull, goat, whatever. How did it work? The wages of sin is death. A lamb dies, a goat dies, a bull dies. Why did their death matter? How did it count? I want to be careful here because there's a lot of things about the Old Covenant I don't know and I don't understand. But I do know that we find substitutionary atonement from the very beginning. Remember how Adam and Eve tried to cover up with fig leaves and it didn't work? Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made tunics of skin for them and clothed them. One or more animals died for them to be covered, and the Lord did that right at the beginning. Don't know anything more about the original animal sacrifices, but we do know that the principle developed into an elaborate, comprehensive system in the Old Covenant. Yet it always had to, at some level, point beyond itself, because how could the blood of bulls and goats really cover sin? Everybody must have wondered about that. Kids asked their parents about it, but it was what God has directed, so they did it over and over. Maybe it required that much repetition just to be drilled into our consciousness, so that when substitutionary atonement happened right in front of our eyes, we'd recognize it. The writer of Hebrews touches on this in chapter 10. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And I'll mention something I know I've already brought up in another context, but it's just as relevant here. The priests had a lot of work to do offering the sacrifices. There was the altar outside the temple proper, and in the holy place there's the showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the veil behind which is the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest goes in there, only once a year. But there was a lot of stuff going on. Nowhere, anywhere in that space, was there a chair. Nowhere, anywhere in that space did anybody ever sit down, because they had work to do, work that was never finished, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He took a load off. He could relax. He got her done. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The New Testament, the New Covenant is what it is and does what it does because of the Lamb who was worthy because he was slain. I want to conclude with a reflection on its effect on us from Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's a profound theological truth in the verb tenses there. For by one offering he has perfected forever us. We could say that. That's a complete truth. We could do a full stop, but look at how we're described. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By his offering, I have already been perfected forever, though I'm in the process of sanctification. I love that juxtaposition, because as you well know, the process of sanctification can be a bit bumpy. Have some ups and downs, get snagged on the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the basis of the new covenant, his blood, is so awesome and so perfect and so efficacious. It has already perfected me. And it has already perfected you forever. And knowing that can help that process of being sanctified go a little bit better. Lord, we have looked at the absolute red-hot center of your gospel and who you are and what you've done, and it is the offering up of your life to provide redemption. Thank you. We praise you. Lord, thank you for this new covenant, this new way. And Lord Jesus, you perfected me forever and then sat down because it was done. Help me and help each of us in the right way, in a way of faith, but with relaxation, grow into what you have already secured. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.